Well, we are going to turn to our text for the evening, which is found in Acts chapter 10, and we'll read that in just a moment. But let me prepare you a little bit for that text by saying these things, that to remind us that Jesus wasn't finished with teaching his disciples when he departed from them and exalted into heaven. There were some things that just needed to wait. He didn't say everything that he needed to tell them. Some things that would become clearer to them as he continued to work among them through his Spirit in the exciting days of the early New Testament church. Now, Jesus grows in all of us. As we mature, as we study his word, and the Spirit teaches us, we learn more about how great he is and how great are his purposes and how great he is working in our midst. And some things, or some of the things we learn, we already know, but we have to be reminded of them continuously. Well, in our text this evening, we come to this passage in Acts 10, where our attention is drawn to a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, a soldier, a man of a commander of a unit of men, and stationed in Caesarea, a soldier that the Jews in that day would have called a God-fearer. He was not a full convert to Judaism, but one who likely attended the synagogue services and worshipped and prayed and apparently gave generously to the poor. Not a saved man, but a man who was a seeker and on whom God gave great mercy. Well, so an angel appears to him and tells him that he is to send for a man named Peter who has a message from God for him. And for his part, meanwhile, Peter is waiting on his supper at home, the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And he also receives divine instruction. Peter also has a vision, and it's a very disturbing vision of something like some large sheet lowered down from heaven containing many unclean animals, the meat of which, of course, he was forbidden to eat or even touch. But a voice from heaven clearly commands Peter to kill and eat and not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now that would have been something very disturbing and very strange and very difficult for Peter to have heard. Well, at that very moment, the messengers sent by Cornelius arrive at the gate asking for Peter. And they tell him of Cornelius's vision and plead for him to follow them back to the centurion's house in Caesarea. Slowly, Peter begins to get the message. Well, let's pick up on the account at verse 23. We're not going to read the entire account of this event. I've summarized it, and it's actually summarized again as we will read on. So we'll pick up in chapter 10 at verse 23, actually the second part of 23. The next day, he rose and went away with them, that is, these messengers, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. I would just stop there. Isn't that interesting? He calls all of his friends together and his relatives and says, you need to be here to hear this. I've got the man here coming. You need to hear this. So we'll continue. Well, he calls together his relatives, close friends. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the words that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing him speaking in tongues. I was hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Well, that's a wonderful text. Peter arrives at Cornelius, and he stands before this mixed multitude. He's not really, he had not taken a Dale Carnegie course on how to say nice things to people. He says, "Yeah, I'm here. You know how I shouldn't be with you common people." It's sort of amazing when you look at it. But he goes there, and he's slowly getting what he's supposed to do and getting about what's going to happen. And he stands before this mixed multitude, and he speaks to them about the solemn testimony that God has charged him with to preach and testify about. And he says in verse 42, look at 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." That's the first thing he tells them. And so we see Jesus as judge. What does the apostle tell us? Well, he gives us this solemn testimony that Jesus Christ, who's the one who's been appointed as by God as the judge of the living and the dead. So we're reminded here that our Lord, the gentle Jesus, is also the dreadful judge of all the world. Cornelius and his Gentile friends notwithstanding, and you and I also all need to know this. Of this fact, all the apostles, in fact, gave testimony throughout the Gospels and the epistles. The Father, writes the Apostle John, judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Likewise, the Apostle Paul speaks in his second letter to Timothy. God has made, and speaking of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in another place in Paul's address to the Athenians, you know, Gentiles, he says to them, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And how can we forget the words of our Lord himself, who recorded, it's recorded in St. Matthew's gospel, how Jesus on the last day at his second coming, we read this, Jesus says this. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So that's even our Lord speaking of this. Is there justice in this world? Well, don't we know that sometimes there's not? Sometimes there's not. And we should thank God for that and for his patience on that score, that he doesn't mete out judgment according to a timetable, our timetable, but and according to our say-so, but according to his own wisdom and timing. But of this, we should all be very certain that there will be justice in the age to come. Sometimes we do get justice in this time, but there will be certainly, without question, justice in the age to come. As our Lord himself said in his interpretive remarks following the parable of the persistent widow, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen one who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus, the question is not about God's faithfulness to keep his word. The question is will we be found to be a covenant, faithful, keeping disciples of Christ? Jesus Christ is Lord. And for now, he is patiently waiting in heaven, calling out his elect from every corner of the world. But the day is coming and will come without fail, even as every other promise and prophecy has come without fail. And the day of that second coming, that day is on the calendar, though we know not the number. And that is the day when he will preside over mankind and bring judgment to everyone according to their deeds, and to save the redeemed, yes, who dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness will alone be able to stand in that terrible and wonderful searching light and sit with him at the Lord's high feast. Oh, quickly come, dread judge of all, for awful though thy advent be, all shadows from the truth will fall and falsehood die in sight of thee. Oh, quickly come, for doubt and fear like clouds dissolve when thou art near. Well, that's hymn 322. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But let's continue looking at this text and to the following verse, that is the verse following what I just read, verse 43. To him, the judge of the living and the dead, writes Peter, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. It's so important not to lose sight of the centrality of of those words and of that message. Whatever else we may think or say about Jesus, let us never forget that Christ came to forgive our sins, as we heard so emphatically described for us this morning. The witness of the prophets to which the apostle refers, and the witness of every faithful Christian regarding Jesus Christ, must settle on this one notorious fact that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That he will, yes, as he will be our judge, he will also ever be our Savior. As the angel speaking to Jesus, to Jesus' mother, Mary, said to him, "And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And of course, the promise of grace and forgiveness did not simply begin at the cross either, at the birth. The Bible teaches us that it was in God's heart to save his people through the forgiveness of sins by a Redeemer long before the fullness of time came, when Messiah finally arrived. It happened, we see this in the Old Testament, don't we? How were people saved before Calvary? People of the Old Testament were saved the only possible way that you can be saved, the same way people are saved today, through the forgiveness of their sins, by trusting God himself, that somehow God paid the debt of sin they could never pay themselves. Or as you heard me say many times, men and women of the Old Testament age were saved on credit. Credit granted on the basis of what Christ would one day come to do at Calvary. Speaking to the apostles after the resurrection, Jesus said, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so the apostle, standing before that great crowd at Pentecost, cries out, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Or in Acts 13, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And so also the apostle Paul, who loved Christ in his gospel, wrote to the congregation in Colossae, "For he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is what the Holy Spirit directs the Apostle Peter to express to Cornelius and the gathered Gentile friends. Verse 43, again, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is still the good news that Peter brings. This is the good news that Peter brings to Cornelius. And it's still good news for us. It's the good news for the unconverted who've never confessed sin and will bear the guilt to the grave as they face the judge as a stranger. And their guilt and sin will stick to them and sink them into the flames of hell. But God will save us as we turn to him and repent and receive his Son and his gospel. The good news of the forgiveness of sins is good news even to believers. As Christians, our consciences are more sensitive to sin, aren't they? And the very thing that you and I must remind ourselves of continually is that Christ came to overcome our guilt and save us from our ongoing sin. Well, there is Christ as the judge, Christ as the Savior, but there's a third very prominent thing that God has for Cornelius to hear and for Peter, and that is that Jesus is not only the judge and the Savior, but he's also the demolitionist. And you know what a demolitionist does, don't he? He's one of these people that blows things up. I've always felt that there's some people that probably are just born to be demolitionists, you know. But in fact, it's quite an art. Demolitionist is someone who brings existing structures, sometimes very large and carefully constructed structures, down in a cloud of dust. Huge apartment buildings can be properly demolished in minutes or less. You know, you just see these pictures, it just goes, and there's nothing but dust and rubble left. You know, it's an art. Well, at the outset, the apostle and the early disciples had a very small and very parochial view of Christ and the kingdom, as did Judaism at large. But, and remember, Jesus had told them that while they were to begin with the gospel proclamation in Jerusalem, that it would not stop in Jerusalem, that it was, or even in Judea, or even in Samaria, until it had reached the ends of the earth. But to get there, to get to the ends of the earth, there were some walls, some obstacles that needed demolition. Specifically, there was this great dividing wall between, that separated the Jews from the rest of the world. And that wall, writes Professor Dennis Johnson in Westminster West, I don't know that he's probably retired by now, that wall virtually coincided with the line marking off Israel from the rest of the world, from Gentile nations. To be an Israelite was to be on the right side of the wall and to be in covenant relationship with God, and to be a non-Israelite was to be on the wrong side of the wall and to be counted as God's enemies. It was as clear as that, as far as they were concerned. There were exceptions, of course, you know, but they were exceptions. The prohibition against certain foods, for example, the distinctive diets, was not an ancient dietary health plan. Sometimes you sort of, people suggest that, well, you know, this was really a health plan that we should pay attention to. That's not what it was. It was a visible sign of Israel's holiness and separation from the rest of the world, just as was the sign of circumcision. It separated them. It was part of the wall that God himself had erected in his plan of redemption. And he had erected it for a very important purpose, to insulate and protect the people of Israel as they were growing from the corrupting influences of the Canaanite culture and the pagan world of the nations that surrounded them. But now, the time had come to remove that wall. Already the early church was beginning to learn that God intended to make the church bigger than they ever supposed, that he wasn't very interested in their wall of separation between Jew and Gentile anymore, that he was out there saving Samaritans. And what about that Ethiopian that Philip had led to the Lord? And now here's Peter, the chief of the apostles, standing and preaching Christ in a house full of Romans. What was happening? What was going on? Well, and the conversion of Cornelius, his friends and household, the hand of God himself, detonated the charge that dismantled that wall once for all. God says to Peter, what God has made clean, do not call common or impure. And as Peter reaches out with the gospel, the Holy Spirit bears witness to this. In fact, demonstrates approval or approbation of those words. How? By falling Pentecost-like upon the Gentiles. And Peter exclaims, well, how can we withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is, before I've described to you how God worked first with these, the Pentecost, we see these events. It's all one event, God working with the Jews, with the Samaritans, and with the Gentiles. Whenever we read about this Holy Spirit baptism, it's one Pentecost event amongst different groups so that everyone could get it and be clear that, yes, those people were included. Yes, Samaritans were to be included. And yes, Gentiles were to be included. For the wall, you see, had come down. God signaled that. He intended to treat Jews and Gentiles alike. And all the rules, all the surface things, the former boundary markers, matters of diet and circumcision, had their place in the past, but they didn't reach the heart of the issue. To reach the heart of the issue was to reach beyond the rules for the heart itself, which, I mean, Jesus always went after the heart, didn't he? You read through the Gospels. He went right to the heart of men. To be cleansed of our sin, to be on the right side of things with God, for that we couldn't look for external habits, however good they might need. For that change, we need Jesus in our hearts. We need the forgiveness of sins, and we need the righteousness of Christ, which comes not by rules and regulations, but as the gift of God, the supernatural work of grace in our life, imputed, credited to us at conversion. So the good news for Cornelius is that he is now included in the covenant if he would only confess Christ. And he was very happy to do that. and that's good news for us too. But we have to keep growing with Jesus in our hearts. And this is where I want to conclude. Because it's easy for us to take up the law again in the wrong way by building and rebuilding the walls and making up rules and obligations for ourselves and forgetting we ought to be sitting at the cross of Christ instead of trying to make ourselves fit. We have to be sitting at Jesus' feet and trusting in him and resting in him and keeping our eyes on him rather than trying to make ourselves fit by supposing that our new Christian legalism will make us look better to Jesus than others. You know, praying more, studying the Bible more, attending church more, observing the Lord's Day more, being theologically sharp on this or that doctrine of the faith. That's all good. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to study the Bible and to keep the Sabbath and to know our theology. But it doesn't, if it begins to make up a wall, if it begins to build a wall of pride and self-sufficiency that separates us from Jesus and from other Christians who don't quite measure up and are unclean. I mean, they're a little slow on the Sabbath, so we're a little better. Well, isn't good to have that kind of attitude, is it? We know what we should do, but we need to be careful not to make those things a new law that separate ourselves from others. We've experienced forgiveness and the free grace of God who know Christ as our Savior and not as our judge. We should proclaim it and remind ourselves we're the freest people in the world. We're so free that we can follow him and love his law. We're the ones, you see, as Professor Johnson suggests, who must climb over the rubble of walls and boundaries that men build up between each other and between themselves and God and show them and show ourselves again and again the gospel. We must follow the example of Christ and demolish the boundaries that keep men from experiencing grace and fellowship in the church. Through us, as Jesus grows in our hearts, as we see more and more the freedom and power that we possess as Christians, as we share his grace, his life-changing message, as we get a bigger vision for what he's doing, and God continues to grow his kingdom, he will continue to grow his kingdom and spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this freeing message that reminds us that that yes, you are the judge, and that is a message that as needs to be understood. But you are also the Savior, and you are a Savior of all men. And Lord, all the rules that we can that we might have had in our lives before we were Christians, thinking we had to do this or do that. Lord, that's all gone. And we're so thankful. We're thankful that faith is a gift and we come to Christ through his grace alone. And Lord, we do acknowledge that it's easy for us to become encumbered by the law again as we begin to think that we're a little better because we have done this or we don't do that. Lord, we know that those things do not define us as Christians. What defines us as Christians, Lord, you know, is our love for you. And we pray that we might show that forth and show forth your gospel and experience ourselves. In Jesus' name, we're thankful. Amen.